Well, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16. How many of you watched the Winter Olympics recently? Yeah? What was your favorite sport, Jenna? Yeah, ice skating. Gosh, a lot of fun things to watch. How many of you have... Oh, the... what was... Curling. That was really interesting to watch, wasn't it? That was neat. Really, tremendous amount of skill. Let me ask you this. How many of you have been athletes at some point in your life? In what sports? Basketball. Jerian? Basketball.
Play tennis.
Tennis. What else?
Track.
Softball, okay. So a lot of different disciplines. Any runners in here? Okay. Now, not running away from something, but actually running out of enjoyment and exercise. So it sounds like we have a lot of sports fans in here. Well, what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul was also a sports fan. Did you realize that? Granted, he didn't have ESPN, but he makes a number of athletic-oriented, metaphors in his New Testament writings. 1 Corinthians 9:26, he refers to boxing. I box in such a way. In Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That word struggle deals with wrestling. Interesting. And there's a reference to the Isthmian Games. Those were games held in Corinth, second in importance behind the Olympics at that time. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But his favorite athletic metaphor is what? Running or a foot race. That's right. Acts 20:24, so that I may finish my course, is a reference to that. Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Galatians 2, for I fear I might be running or had run in vain. 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. Let me ask you, what makes a good athlete? Those of you who have been one, what does it take to excel and do well?
Discipline.
Conditioning. Perseverance, not giving up, not quitting. Focus.
Drive.
You have to be driven. Yeah, and we definitely saw that with the Olympics. To really excel, people had to be, you know, single-minded, focused, determined, years of preparation. Well, today we're going to look at Paul's continued use of a race, a foot race, as it relates to pursuing a goal and a prize. So let's look at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. I'll read the passage and then we'll begin to dissect it. For not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We're going to be looking at attitudes in pursuing Christ-likeness. And what I want to begin to do, first of all, is go through the passage looking at what Paul is saying about his own attitude in pursuing Christ-likeness. So let's begin at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now, last week when Daryl taught, he showed us in verse 8 that Paul exchanged his worthless human pursuits, spiritual achievements, in order to gain Christ. Verse 9, he said that he would have the righteousness of God, right, rather than his own, approaching God with his own righteousness. And that righteousness comes through faith in Christ. In verses 10 to 11, so that I may know him, may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, be identified in all that Christ is and all that he has done. Well, let me ask you this. When it says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, what is it? What is he talking about? Thoughts? Cameron? Resurrection from the dead, that certainly could be a big part of it.
Christ-likeness,
which would include perfect fellowship associated with resurrection and glory. That's it. It's talking about spiritual perfection, which is, by definition, fully like Christ. So Paul says, Paul understood that he wasn't spiritually perfect yet, right? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now, it seems that some in Philippi may have thought that Paul had reached spiritual perfection. I mean, Paul was a massive figure, right, in the early church, an apostle, beloved. But there were Judaizers, you recall, that were, you know, influencing potentially the church here. And Judaizers taught that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law, right, in order to fully please God and to be able to receive grace even through Christ. And then there were also forerunners to the second century Gnostics. And Gnostics felt like you needed to have a special level of knowledge in order to really be approved, accepted by God. And those two groups taught that spiritual perfection was possible. So part of what Paul is addressing here is that false idea. Paul forcefully makes it clear that that's not the case. Even he, the great apostle Paul, recognizes he hasn't obtained spiritual perfection yet. He never claimed, I mean, think about all that he wrote, that he was perfect. We've looked at Romans 7, right, in our study of Romans, where he talks about the battle of the old and the new natures, even in his own life, struggles with sin. His knowledge of that Christ, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, his knowledge of Christ was not complete. He talks about needing to cleanse himself from all defilement, 2 Corinthians 7, and identifying that with all believers, and so on. So Paul never states in Scripture, in any of his writings, that he was perfect. Secondly, we see that Paul actively and aggressively pursued Christ-likeness, continuing in verse 12. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting. The wording doesn't necessarily make it clear. So let's parse that a little bit. It says here that I may lay hold of, and the same word, I was laid hold of. Both of those mean to seize or to catch. What was the goal and why Christ seized or laid hold of or saved Paul? Paul says, for that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. When Christ seized me, what was the purpose in Christ seizing Paul? It's not hard. To save him. To save him and to make him like Christ. To have Christ's righteousness and all the associated blessings of full fellowship with God for all of eternity. That's why Christ laid hold of Paul. We see that in Romans 8:29, the clear reason for why we are saved. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. To become like Christ. Paul knew that. So Paul knew that he was saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it says here, Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ intended for me, which is Christ's likeness. So Paul pursued in this life, and during his lifetime, to increasingly become what Christ saved him to be. That word press on means to strive after, to pursue eagerly, pursue with intent. It speaks of doing so aggressively, energetically, with all of one's might. MacArthur writes, Paul was running spiritually to catch the very thing for which Christ Jesus had come after him. In other words, Paul's goal was consistent with Christ's goal in saving him. Well, third, we see that Paul really got the fact that he had spiritual progress to make. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Well, now, wait a minute. He's already said that. This is like the third time. He said it back in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. I'm not perfect. And now he's saying again, I haven't laid hold of it yet. Well, why would he have this repetition? It could be that many commentators actually think Paul is laying out an argument directed at those teaching the error that you can become perfect. But Paul could also just simply be emphasizing the fact that if he realizes this need for pursuing Christ's likeness, even more so, every believer should have that same kind of attitude. And in fact, later he's going to call us to have his attitude. So I lean to that being the real point here. Next, Paul pursued the goal of Christ's likeness in this life, knowing that the ultimate prize of complete Christ's likeness awaited him in glory. Continuing in verse 13, and then we'll look at verse 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's look at verse 14 and then we'll come back to the rest of verse 13. I press on. That is a present tense mood there, meaning continuous effort. I continually press on and pursue and bear down with intent to catch something. That's the idea. Continuous effort. I press on where? Toward the, what does it say? Toward the goal. So I press on continually in the right direction toward the right goal, which is Christ likeness. Now this is interesting. There's a mention of a goal and a prize. What's the difference in the goal and the prize? Any thoughts? Well said. Very good. Yeah, they're identical, but viewed from different perspectives. Hendrickson explains that the goal focuses attention on the race that's being pursued, whereas the prize is what's ultimately given for victory and glory. So the prize centers on the glory that follows. The goal is the pursuit of Christ's likeness. The prize is the full attainment of that in glory. And when will we get that prize? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Upward call, it literally just, it's a word that just means above. It relates to both the source of the call comes from above, and also where it leads. It leads to what is above. Followers of Christ will not receive the prize of Christ's likeness until God calls us into his glorious presence in heaven. So, what is the threshold? What's the finish line of this race in Paul's mind? That's the prize, but the finish line is, it's the moment of death, right? That's the point. You cross the line and receive the prize as believers in Christ. That's right. Right, and all the benefits of that salvation, right? Our salvation will be complete. Redemption of our bodies, full Christ-likeness, perfect fellowship with God. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul wrote there, right at the end of his life, to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight." Again, another metaphor, right? "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." MacArthur writes, "Only in the future, in heaven, would Paul receive this crown of righteousness." Christ's righteousness perfectly given to him. Well, what were Paul's strategies? He gives us some strategies for doing this in the second half of verse 13. So let's take a look at that. It says, "But one thing I do." How many things?
One.
Paul had a lot going on in his life, but he says there's one primary thing that I do. There was one overarching pursuit in his life. So his strategy was doing this, pursuing this goal by focusing on this as the single overarching pursuit of his life. Secondly, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." He pursued this by forgetting what lies behind. The good, the bad, and the ugly. My words, not his. They're in the translation, but you know what he means. And he means all of that. Forgetting, to stop remembering, to dismiss from the mind everything or what lies in the past. Kent Homer writes, "Forgetting did not mean obliterating from memory the past." Paul just recalled some things from the past in verses 5 to 7. "But a conscious refusal to let them absorb his attention and impede his progress. He never allowed his Jewish heritage nor his previous Christian attainments to obstruct his running of the race. No present attainment could lull him into thinking he already possessed all that Christ desired for him." Did Paul have baggage in his life? Yeah. He persecuted the church. He saw people killed for professing Christ. I mean, think of Stephen, right? First martyr. Do you ever think that came into his mind? He was tempted to think, how in the world can I go lead the church after what I did and how I treated people, the hatred that I had toward God. A focused runner doesn't look backwards. Did you ever see anyone in the Olympics or a major competition, the runners running, and all of a sudden they turn around and look backwards and they begin chatting with the person behind them or looking at the scenery that's passed? I mean, that's ludicrous, isn't it? And Paul says the same thing in the Christian life. He forgets what lies behind. He dismisses it from his mind, doesn't let him get distracted. MacArthur adds, Paul made a break from everything in his past, both good and bad, religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Another strategy mentioned here, it says, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul's strategy was to pursue this goal by reaching forward with all his might to what lies ahead. That's the idea of reaching forward. The word means to strain forward. Did you see anyone in the Olympics straining to cross the line? I remember those cross-country skiers, right? You know, that photo finished. I mean, they're just stretching with all their might. That's the sense of this word. It's not just going forward, it's straining. It's stretching out to full length to pursue, to make progress as quickly as possible. And that's how Paul pursued this goal. Well, there are some final instructions that Paul has regarding the pursuit of Christ's likeness, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Interesting. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. But wait a second, he just said he's not perfect. And we just had a conclusion, no one's perfect. So what's he talking about? Well, a better translation is mature. It's not talking here about spiritual perfection, but simply spiritual maturity. He's speaking to those, let us therefore as many as are spiritually strong or spiritually mature. All spiritually mature believers should possess the attitudes that Paul's describing. That's what he's saying, of putting forth maximum effort in pursuing Christ likeness. Secondly, Paul is confident that those who think differently will eventually be instructed by the Lord, continuing in verse 15. If in anything you have a different attitude, a different way of thinking, God will reveal that also to you. So for those who are not quite on board yet, Paul is confident that the Lord will instruct them in time, assuming that their hearts and minds are open to his leading. Paul felt that and knew that God would correct them through his word, through his spirit, and possibly even through chastening. And then look at verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Most commentators see this as a call to maintain or live out the maturity to which they presently possess. Regardless of which group you're in, whether you're spiritually mature or you're not quite tracking with Paul, Paul is simply saying here, keep living, and that word means keep walking the line by that same standard to which we have attained. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll note there the commentary, Paul's directive for the Philippian believers was to stay in line spiritually and to keep progressing in sanctification by the same principles that had brought them to this point in their spiritual growth. So I think we can summarize the point, regardless of which group you're in, keep progressing in your spiritual maturity. Now go back to verse 15, where Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or spiritually mature, have this attitude. And I want to use that as a transition. If you are spiritually mature, or you want to be spiritually mature, Paul is telling you to think like him, to have his attitudes. Well, let's go back through the points that we've just looked at and talk about making them our own, our required attitudes in pursuing Christ-likeness. This is the application of the text. Number one, we saw in verse 12 that we are to understand that we are not spiritually perfect. Understand that you are not spiritually perfect. And by you, that's collective, me included. Folks, you haven't arrived. That could be a shock to some. Have you ever met a person who thought that they had arrived spiritually? In some manner I have. In fact, there was a recent incident. A believer sat down at a table, and this is not tied to our church at all, but a believer sat down at a group of other men, believers. The context was Christian fellowship and teaching and so on, and you know, normally you would ask questions, get to know someone, and have some encouraging words to say and so on. And this guy had an agenda and just began to rattle off his agenda and views about certain things and how certain people needed to be corrected about this and that, totally dominating the discussion, didn't care to listen to anybody else's opinion. Very inappropriate. And that was an example of someone, at least in some sense, thought he had arrived and he needed to make sure that everyone needed to come to where he was. So we've all encountered people like this. What's important is that we are not one of them. If the Apostle Paul had not arrived, and this is many years after his conversion, years of ministry and missionary journeys and bringing many untold numbers to salvation through his ministry, planting churches, I mean, writing scripture, and he's saying, I haven't arrived. And if he hasn't, none of us, we should all be humbled to realize we have a ways to go. Our conformity in this life to what Christ has saved us to can and must be improved upon. That's true of all of us. Secondly, you are to actively and aggressively pursue Christ-likeness. That's the attitude of Paul that we are to take. We're to do this actively, as opposed to what? Passively, thinking it's going to happen on its own. Spiritual growth and progress and sanctification and discipleship doesn't happen when you just sit back and expect someone to do it for you. It takes active involvement and in a sense, an aggressive pursuit of that. It's intentional. You have been saved to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, God has saved you to be that. Ultimately, you will be, and he commands you and me to pursue that assertively in this life. Romans 8:29, we looked at it earlier, but let's go back and think of it in the context of us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So in other words, the elect, he is predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. If you are saved, that is you. And that's what God has saved you to. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, at the threshold of death, we will get it. But we are to be in pursuit of that goal, even in this life, and to get as close as we can to that reality on this side of heaven. Next, you must pursue in this life to increasingly become what Christ saved you to be. MacArthur writes, "That purpose for which God saved us is also the purpose for which we live." And if you have an ESV translation, I love the translation of Philippians 3:12. And I'll show you that in case you don't have it. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." I love the sense that really gets across, I think, the sense of what Paul is saying. I press on to make it my own what Christ has saved me to be because he has made me his own. We are to pursue in this life what will be fully given to us in the next life. Third, you must really get the fact that you have spiritual progress to make. How many times did Paul repeat that? Like three times? So it's noteworthy that we need to really understand the fact that we've got work to do. You know, it brought to mind, if you've ever been to London or England, what's the phrase that the English use between the little platform and the train? Mind the gap. Mind the gap. You see that everywhere. Folks, we need to mind the gap. Be aware of that space. In our context, the space that needs to be closed in. Every believer must be dissatisfied with their present spiritual condition. Why do some people cease to progress in the Christian life? Why do some people coast? It's easy. Life, some people think life is meant to be easy. Or they get discouraged. What's that? Apathy. They don't care. Or, stated another way, they care about other things, which makes them not care about this, right? They're satisfied with where they are. They think they're good. You know, God could just save me now. I can coast here for the next 20 years, and man, I'll be going to glory, and I'm good with that. You know, there's no such thing as spiritual retirement. We get to retire from jobs and maybe save up and live off of that, not have to earn. Sometimes we think that we can kind of save up our spiritual accomplishments and we can just kind of coast in the later years of just relishing off that past. That's part of what Paul forgot. Even his past accomplishments, he didn't let that deter from continuing to pursue Christ-likeness even until the moment of crossing that threshold. Some people compare themselves to others and think, I'm good. Paul didn't do that. Or, like I mentioned, they see other things in life as more appealing, more rewarding and attractive. Don't be content, folks, with where you are. Number four, you must pursue the goal of Christ-likeness in this life, knowing that the ultimate prize of complete Christ-likeness awaits you in glory. We covered that. And then Paul's strategies of his mindset in doing that was what? By focusing on this as the single overarching pursuit of your life. That can't just be a statement about Paul. It needs to be a statement about you and about me. We have many things going on in life, but the single overarching pursuit in our life must be pursuing the image of Christ, this side of heaven. Let me ask you, what are the key pursuits in your life today? If there was a panel of observers that could take a look at a cross-section of your life, where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, your thoughts, your resources, your money, places you go, and so on. What would their assessment be? How would they summarize the key pursuits of your life? It's a good time to take an inventory of that. And how much of what you do and what drives you is tied to pursuing Christ-likeness. The second strategy applied to us, we needs to be forgetting what lies behind you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Let me ask you, do you have any baggage? Any things in life that you wished you could forget that really drag you down? Things we wish we could change. Everyone does. Past sins, the effect on us of the sins of other people, right? That can be consuming and crippling. Paul is saying and commanding us to forget that stuff in the sense of not letting it distract us. MacArthur writes, churches are full of spiritual cripples paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. They must break with the past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future, not what is in your past and in my past. You know, anyone that's familiar with farming, a plowman that looks backwards plows a crooked furrow, right? Not going to be pretty. You got to keep focused on your point and where you're going. Folks, what makes you look backwards? You need to forget about it if that is distracting you from pursuing the path of Christ-likeness that God intends. And finally, by reaching forward with all your might to what lies ahead. Forgetting the past, good, bad, and the ugly, and reaching forward earnestly, straining with all your might, moving ahead, just like Paul. What else does looking forward assume? We've covered not looking backwards. He mentions looking forward, but in order to look forward, you can't be preoccupied with what's beside you, right? That's kind of assumed by looking around. I mean, imagine a runner that's running along, again, going down their course, and they spot, wow, a museum. That's interesting. I have always wanted to go to that museum. I'm going to go in and take a tour of that. I mean, that's crazy, right? That's you become preoccupied with something that you're passing. Well, the analogy is we have many distractions in life, many things that vie for our attention, and we have to put it all in perspective. What present-day distractions keep you from pursuing Christ-likeness with all eagerness? Is it job, thinking that ultimately that's what really drives you and is your passion? Hobbies, entertainment? Is entertainment really the passion that just really gets you going? Travel, relaxation? That's the ultimate, just kicking back, lifting up my feet and watching TV and just a lack of care and concern, or other idols that we pursue. Many things that vie for our attention that distract us from moving forward. Well, some final thoughts. as I reflected on this, and by the way, these charts will be available online. Just some great reminders, isn't it? I mean, so convicting for me as I meditated on this myself. But some closing thoughts that came to mind. First of all, folks, your life will pursue what you love. Okay, that is a universal truth, that your mind and your affections and your energies and your thoughts and your efforts will always be aligned with what you love. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Look at what you pursue in life, where you spend most of your energies. Is it the things of Christ and or other distractions? Therefore, grow your love of Christ. That we all have to be growing and loving Christ more and more. Let me ask you, do you love Christ more today than you did a year ago? 5 years ago? Are you making progress in adoring and loving Christ? If you are, then you're growing in your pursuit of Christ. Second thought, we each run our race not as a competition with other believers, but in love and obedience toward Christ and for his glory. We run this spiritual race. Sometimes we can get in our minds, okay, well, I'm competing. And like in this room, there's just going to be a gold, silver, and bronze, and that's it. Everybody else goes home crying. No. That's not the idea that goes with the use of that metaphor in Scripture. We all run a spiritual race according to the giftedness and course that God has laid out for us. I mean, certainly in conformity to his word and according to all the principles and the ultimate goal, which is all the same, but it's not in competition with other believers. And by the way, I'm not saying at all roads lead to God. That's not the point. But just simply that our courses are distinct and that they have a different context and different details about our backgrounds and where God has placed us and the family that we're in, or, you know, our sphere of influence and our talents and our spiritual giftedness. All these things play into what defines how we run that race and that course. But every believer is instructed and commanded from the same word of God to how we pursue that course and that race and where it ultimately leads. The Christian life is the lifelong pursuit and striving to be like Christ, and we all run that in unique ways. Third, the Word of God gives us the mind of Christ and defines Christ-likeness. We don't get to define on our own what Christ-likeness means for me. We have, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ, right? This is the mind of Christ. It's very heavy. It's weighty. God has given us his word. We know we have what Christ taught. We have those whom he authenticated to speak on behalf of Christ, the apostles, and we have their writings. And that's what gives us everything that we need. Finally, or almost finally, growing in Christ's likeness produces a decreasing pattern of sin and increasing pattern of righteousness. The Christian life, the pursuit of Christ's likeness, is not just knowledge, right? Knowledge, what? Puffs up. It's applying that knowledge. Did Paul just have knowledge? Did Christ just give lectures? No, they did things. The Christian life is the application of divine knowledge in obedience and serving and ministering and all that the Christian life is to entail. MacArthur writes, this pursuit by the power of the sanctifying Spirit, by the way, which we would make no progress without the Spirit, produces a decreasing frequency of sin and increasing love for holiness. which makes less sin feel like more. The truly mature and godly have the most sensitive awareness of their sins and are the humblest before God because of it. The point is, in pursuing Christ's likeness, you will see a pattern of decreasing sin in your life, but an increasing awareness of sin and hatred of it. You'll begin to spot sins that you didn't even realize were there. And it's like, man, how did I miss that? And also an increasing pattern of righteousness. That's the fruit, the evidence that you are growing in Christ's likeness. And finally, like Paul, let each of us labor until Christ is formed in us. I love Galatians 4:19 that came up at our conference this past week. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That is our goal. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul. That is the goal of the overarching goal and pursuit of your life, is to see Christ formed in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us for the ultimate prize. As your children, we will receive when we cross the finish line. Lord, may our minds and hearts be consumed with getting as close to that reality, this side of that finish line, as possible. Lord, make it our passion by the power of your Spirit that indwells us and works within us, that helps us to grow in grasping the fullness of Christ. Lord, help us to pursue that for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.